My name is Matt Stefan, as one of the tailors just told you. I'm the student ministry pastor at the Mountain View campus, and it's such an honor to be here with you guys. I love preaching to high schoolers and middle schoolers, but I really adore preaching to kind of my own people. My wife and I, we've only been part of Menlo Church for 1 year, but at our old church, there was like no one our age, and so we have really savored getting to know all you SANC people. It's really wonderful. A little bit about me. I'm from Missouri, Kansas City, Missouri. Kansas City is in Missouri, and I field that question a lot, so we'll just get that one out of the way up front. My wife, Katie, she's from Anaheim. She's a psychologist. We have a two-year-old daughter named Margot, and Margot and I play Play-Doh all the time. She loves playing Play-Doh, and recently I've been asking her, what are you cooking? It's like cooking-themed Play-Doh gear, and she always says the same thing. I say, what are you cooking? And she says, apple! That she is cooking an apple, and then she says, Dada, it's hot, blow on it. So I have to blow on the apple to cool it down when it comes out of the oven. I love being a dad. Margot is a fun person at a fun age. And then we have 100-pound dog, Wallace, who I think has licked some of the faces in this room. He's a great big dog. Margot and Wallace are like best buddies. And then we have another kid on the way. October 27th is both, thank you. Yeah, thank you, Taylor. It's great. October 27th, both my due date and the release of Stranger Things 2, Season 2. So big day in our household, very big day. It's going to be great. And I am really fantastically excited about this particular question. What if I love Jesus, but I don't like Christians? What if I love Jesus, but I don't like the church? What if there are people who define themselves as Christians out in the world, and I want nothing to do with them? This is a crucial question. And I'm particularly talking to those of you tonight who really might be grappling with this question. But I also want to say, I think this is a question that we all should ask. Really, all hard questions, when we're being honest, man, guys, honesty is what makes transformation possible. And so when we ask a question that maybe might be slightly offensive or rubs you the wrong way or is frustrating, that's a moment where the Holy Spirit is saying, this could be something that helps you grow. So maybe you're wrestling with this question. Yeah, I love Jesus, but I just don't like a lot of Christians. Yeah, me too, man. Excited to talk with you about that. Or maybe this question has never even once popped into your head. But I want to suggest this at the outset, that when we're grappling with our feelings about other Christians, maybe ones we know in person or ones online, when we're grappling with our feelings towards other Christians, we're really being invited to follow Jesus deeper. And all of my wrestlings with my feelings about the church, what I have really come to conclude is that each time was Jesus saying, do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to know me? Then you have to love my people. And so I'm excited about this question. I think it's really a pretty profound one, and I was glad when Napstead asked me to talk about this particular one. I have for you two stories and four reflections. Don't worry, the reflections are short, and at least one of them is funny. So I think it will not be feel like a really long talk, hopefully. But the first story is this. I grew up in Kansas City, Missouri, as I said, and I grew up going to a church that was later featured in the documentary Jesus Camp. Has anyone seen that documentary? Yes, one or two, few people. I'll summarize it for you. Literally, that was the church that I grew up in. I knew those people. I went to church most of my life. And there is a penultimate scene where they have a cardboard cutout of George W. Bush up on the stage. And it's been up there all of worship. It's just kind of always there. And in this particular scene, the children's pastor invites all the kids to come down and lay hands on this George W. Bush cutout. And what just rakes against my soul is not that it's George W. Bush, that's a different issue altogether, it's that the kids don't really have an option, right, to publicly say, no, I would rather not do this. It's the public nature of this strange ritual that feels maybe even abusive to me, and those are the type of things that I was going on all the time at this church where I grew up. And I remember one sermon in particular that has always stuck out in my brain, and it was from Joshua chapter 7 through 9. And Achan is one of the main characters. And the people of God are on the march, and they're burning down all the villages and taking all the loot. And they're supposed to destroy all the loot, even the animals. And Achan sees an opportunity to gain some wealth. And instead of destroying all the loot and animals, he hides it in his tent. And so the people of God go to the next village and they attack a village and then they lose that battle. And Joshua says, God has spoken to me. There is sin in our camp. And that's why we have lost this battle. And a common sermon at this church from this documentary that I grew up in was from this passage. And they would say a massive revival is scheduled like on God's calendar to hit here at our church, except there is sin in our camp. Even one person sinning is going to keep this massive revival from happening. And when I was in the sixth grade, I had at least one sin every Sunday that came to my mind. And so every day, every Sunday that I was there at this church, these were the things I was encountering. And I've come around, I've had so much healing in my life and in my heart, and I've come to realize those people, many of them were doing their best, and they loved me a lot. But it gave me an enormous amount of baggage. And then I decided that I wanted to go to seminary. And while I was there, people would say, do you want to be a pastor? And I would say, no way. I never want to work in a church. Have you ever been to a church? They're weird. I went to a weird one. And said I thought I wanted to be an Old Testament theologian, a scholar. And so I came away from this experience having a tremendous amount of baggage about the church. And what I love about the premise of this question, what if I love Jesus but I don't like Christians, is one, the first premise, Jesus is awesome. And I assume in the big questions you'll be asking something like, is Jesus awesome? But for now we're going to assume Jesus is awesome. And I always had a deep love and friendship with Jesus, but I always had a big beef with his people. And this question particularly invites us to be real honest about the fact that Jesus is awesome, but sometimes Christians are the worst. And probably if you've been involved with church for very long, you have met somebody that you're like, if I'm honest, I only talk to you because I love Jesus. You, I don't really like. And probably you've had even deeper beefs, more than interpersonal, right? About worldview and worldviews in conflict, about big ideas that you care really deeply about. And so through these four reflections, I want us to think together about the church in conflict. But most of all, I want us to be honest. It's okay to have baggage about the church. It took me 10 years to sort through what I felt about being a pastor and these experiences, and a lot of prayer. And maybe you've had something like that or worse happen to you. There is a powerful concept called spiritual abuse that reading about and praying about helped me heal from those things. And so that's probably not very many people in here, but we're going to talk more about just generally, I don't like you or I don't like who you voted for, instead of I was in a weird abusive church that was in a documentary. Maybe that's just me, which is okay. So one last disclaimer, a lot of these reflections will probably sound a little bit like a church history lecture, but I think it's super interesting that the church often found itself really with a lot of internal conflict. And in our world, of course, you know, we live in a very divided country with really difficult political stuff going on, and the church is internally divided over these issues. And I think that it's powerful to look back over 2,000 years of church history and say, this happened a lot, and the Holy Spirit was still working. And so this is going to sound a little bit like a church history, or maybe at times Old Testament lecture, but deal with it. Our first reflection has a really offensive name, and that offensive name is this. Reflection number one, the spotted bride and the faithfulness of Jesus. And I want to acknowledge that the spotted bride is an offensive concept. I think we know that your sexual history doesn't define you, especially if you're a Christian. The type of healing that you can have with your sexual history means that the term spotted bride should offend us a little bit. But when I say it, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about something you may have done in high school or something. I'm talking about me. My role in the church is as an unfaithful bride. And here our reflection comes from the book of Hosea, little one in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it, it's fantastic. If you haven't read it lately, it's fantastic. And the plot of the book of Hosea goes like this. God's people have been worshiping other gods, not a little bit, like wide-scale abandonment of Israelite religion. And so God sends a spokesperson, Hosea. And Hosea's job is not just to talk to the people of God, but to live out a message. And God tells Hosea, I'm going to cause you to fall in love with a prostitute. And not like a financial situation paying for college romantic comedy prostitute, like a prostitute who likes being a prostitute, could have chose something else, likes that instead. And this character's name was Gomer. And so the first couple of chapters are this love story between Hosea and this woman, Gomer. And they are married and they have children. But then Gomer, because that is sort of who she is, she enjoys having multiple sexual partners. And so she eventually returns to that lifestyle. And that's where this book becomes so profound, that God is having Hosea live out this message, that in many ways, this is how the people of God are. Always, always reverting to this unfaithfulness. And so when I say the spotted bride, I am talking about myself. That my followership of Jesus is often compromised. Often, often compromised. And that is maybe, in fact, part of the nature of being a Christian, of being the church. So let's read some parts of Hosea. What do we got here? Hosea, chapter 2, verse 2. Hosea has realized that Gomer has not changed her ways. They've had some children together, and he sort of has come to learn these aren't all his children. Like, this is a genuinely messed up family situation, and Hosea says, "Plead with your mother, plead for her, because she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband, that she would please put away her whoring from her face and adultery from between her breasts." Old Testament, so good. It's so good, you guys. It's about some real ish. Here we are. All right, what's next here? Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. He's imagining building an actual, like, physical barrier to keep her from pursuing these other men. I will build a wall against her so she can no longer find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them and not find them. Think about this. If this is God to you and me, he's saying, I know you're in love with things out in the world. I know that about you already. Let me block all of the ways you have access to them until you only have me. I can help you. I can help fix your faithfulness. And then she will finally say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with him than it is for me now. And here's where God is mixing up his metaphors and starts to talk really directly about him and Israel. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, who lavished upon her the silver and the gold that they eventually sacrificed to this other god. God is saying, I've given you the gifts that you've given away, that you've given away. Therefore, I will now allure her. See, we're learning this deep thing about the faithfulness of God already, that when you are unfaithful and when I am unfaithful, that God intends to lure us back. He intends to woo us back, to win us back. It's a deep insight into the heart of God. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give her vineyards, and I will make this valley where we live a door of hope. And she shall respond as in the days of her youth when we were first married, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And so what do we learn here is that you and I and Christians all over of every stripe, the people of God, have always been this unfaithful companion to God, and that he is determined to keep winning us back. And so this becomes a crucial New Testament metaphor. In Ephesians, Paul says, God, Jesus, is about the work of purifying his bride, of bringing purity to my heart and to your heart, of bringing faithfulness to us. And then at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, how the world closes, all things end when God marries us, his pure bride, because God was faithful, saw it through, and continued to transform our hearts. When we think about our own sins, our own unfaithfulness, it's fun to then think about this faithful Jesus who never gives up on me every time I do something dumb. It's not as much fun to think about someone else who we don't like, who's hurt us, or someone who voted the wrong way, and to say when they screw up, this faithful Jesus intends to allure them back. As we think about loving Jesus and not loving Christians, what we need is to start to see people that we don't like, people that we can't even comprehend, if we could only see them with the eyes of Jesus. one of the four. The second one is about Santa Claus and the messiness of Christian community. I love this story. The Council of Nicaea was in 325. Constantine had just united all of the Roman Empire under the cross. He was the first Christian emperor of Rome, and it was a huge turning point in the history of the world, really. And then as soon as this happened, all of the bishops from like Spain to Turkey got into this enormous theological controversy. One of the main characters was named Arius, sometimes pronounced. Arius believed and taught that Jesus was not God, but was created by God to do God's bidding. And so Arius was famous for saying there was a time when Jesus was not, that he didn't exist, he wasn't immortal, he wasn't like pre-living as part of the Trinity. Those were ideas that he didn't like. And he said that Jesus was just one of the guys that God created to kind of do his bidding. And this idea caught on because all the pagan converts, this was an idea familiar to them, that there was like one big God and he had special other smaller gods that he created. This was something that resonated with them, that was familiar to them. It made conversion easier. And so the Arian controversy, Arius and the churches that he was influencing, they kind of blew up. This became a really big deal. And so Constantine, who saw that, I just worked really hard uniting this whole empire and under the cross, and now these guys are tearing it apart because of something I don't really care about. So he started writing these letters. I, the Emperor of Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, demand that you believe this. And of course, Christians, they weren't that into that. And so after many attempts, some by force, to help Christians who believed Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, and Christians who believed that Jesus was just a lesser God created by God, real God, to do their bidding, Constantine demanded that representatives from all the known world come into one place and argue it out. And so all these guys walked on foot from Turkey on one side to Rome, from Spain on the other side all the way to Rome, so that they could argue about this in person. And the history of this is somewhat remarkable because the people who actually were able to show up, like they didn't die on the way or the memo wasn't lost somehow, were about 75% in favor of just saying, yes, Jesus is a lesser God, is in no way equal with God, was created at some point. Not really the Son of God, not really special in any way, but created by God for this particular story. And so, you know, now we believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are these co-equal, co-eternal beings. And if Jesus wasn't all-powerful, how could he ever help you and me? But then, three-quarters of the people believed this heresy. Athanasius was a bishop who believed that Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, and he was 22 years old when he showed up to this thing and found himself the spokesperson for the Orthodox but minority side of the debate. And it raged for months. They were screaming at each other in a room like this. There was 200 and something of them. And somewhat famously, Arius was up giving a speech, and St. Nicholas, whom we base Santa Claus on, stood up, marched across the auditorium, and punched him in the face. Punched him in the face, and they got into this huge brawl. And then finally, the Roman military had to enter and separate all these guys. The Council of Nicaea is the birthplace of what we understand Jesus to be. That's the place where finally it took hold that Jesus could be our Lord and Savior because he was God, and true human. If you believe that Jesus is true God and true human, that's because those guys were punching each other at the Council of Nicaea. And so St. Nicholas was stripped of his bishopric, and he was imprisoned, and then he didn't sleep for weeks. He stayed up all night reading the Bible and came out a transformed new person, ready to love his enemy, and that's what he came out saying. I've met Jesus, and I need to love my enemies better, and not punch them at a big public gathering. What's amazing about this story is this is the normal way that the church works out its problems. This is the normal way. It's actually the normal way that humans work out their problems, which is insightful, except it's sort of not true. The normal way that humans work out their problems is they get in like tanks and airplanes and they kill each other. And so the fact that the church just got together and argued about it and one guy punched another guy is like the most pacifist thing to ever happen in the grand context of human history. But I love this because it teaches us that even like the biggest theological debate maybe to ever happen was really messy, was really hard, people came away hurt, sometimes physically, that we, is that God? He agrees with me. Did you hear what he said? He said, yeah. He likes this reflection. I got two more for you, God. I find this to be really comforting. That for generations and generations before you and I, the church found itself in this place and God still worked with it. That Christian community is always messy. In fact, one time I remember in my church in Los Angeles, they had this big, like, three-quarters of a circle room that was built in the early 60s, and it was just, like, really strange room. But you could see every other person that was there. And I was at this church at their young adult gathering on Sunday nights, and I looked around the room, and suddenly I realized I could name, like, 10 people that had really hurt me in some way. And I thought to myself, and I thought this was weird, I must really be a part of this community now. That you're really not in deep enough until someone has hurt you. Once people start hurting you, that's when you're like, yeah, this now must be my community. And imagine yourself like St. Nicholas. Yeah, you screwed up. You really got into a fight with somebody. This is a moment for you or for me to be transformed, to say, Jesus, I want to follow you deeper. I hate this person. I want to punch them in the face, but I want to know you more than that. And St. Nicholas found himself being called deeper into his discipleship as he learned to love somebody that he didn't like, maybe that he legitimately hated. He learned to love him anyways. Reflection number three is about predestination. Now, I want to teach you a trick here. Sometimes when I think about ideas that I hate, I suspend whether or not I agree with them. So I want you to suspend whether or not you think predestination is real or that entire theological ball of yarn. Who cares if it's real or not? It's in the Bible, a lot of verses about predestination, how those are applied like in our spiritual life, whether it determines, you know, if you are a successful follower of Jesus or not, or any number of other things. Let's suspend that. And instead, let's ask, what do we learn from this idea, whether we like it or not? One of the most profound things I've ever done is study John Calvin really carefully, and he was a dude who thought predestination was the absolute heart, the heart of understanding what grace was. He said, until you grasp predestination, you can't ever understand grace. And so if the Reformation was about this movement from a legalistic form of the Catholic Church and towards a grace base, that people were saved by grace, not by their merits. Merits was a technical medieval term for literally like how many points you scored with God. And there was a form of salvation where you had to work really hard, score all your merits, and then you achieved salvation. And the Reformers came along and said, man, salvation, read Romans, has nothing to do with that. Instead, it has to do with grace. And maybe a good definition for grace is the undeserved kindness of God towards us. That we're saved because God is kind to us in a way that we don't deserve. And John Calvin taught that in order to really grasp that, you have to really grasp predestination. And here's why. He thought to the very best Christians, predestination should be humiliating. That God does not love you more because you were good. We know the other side, that's become intuitive for us, that God does not love you less when you screw up. But the real heart of grace is that God does not love you more when you do the right things either. God does not love you more when you voted for the right person, or when you posted the right way on Facebook, or when you treated someone the right way. He doesn't love you more. And I think that's a fascinating, fascinating idea. I consider myself a person of really thoughtful politics. I like to mix it up on Facebook, but civilly. I think that political discourse is crucial, really important. I like to think I'm good at it. And I like to think that my views on politics are based from careful study of the Bible and a lot of prayer. But God does not love me more because of my good politics. And we can maybe make a distinction here that, yeah, sometimes God is pleased when you are faithful. But he's pleased because your faithfulness is going to be good for you, not because he loves you more. And here we're peering real deeply into the heart of God, that God doesn't love me more because of my good politics, and he doesn't love people less because of their bad politics. And I tell myself this before I post on Facebook. Here's my last reflection. What do we do about real live apostates? Aren't there people who believe something so corrupt and toxic that at a certain point they stop being Christians? And the answer is yes, definitely. There is a lot at risk in politics and how we treat each other. A time can come, and the Bible shows example after example, when our lips are close to God, but our hearts are far from Him. And maybe the Pharisees are an accessible example of people who studied the Bible carefully and quoted it constantly and argued about it all the time, but were so wrong. Their hearts were so far from God that they no longer really could be considered the people of God. They weren't the actionable plan for God anymore. Their hearts were so far from Him. And I said at the beginning that it's crucial to be honest about the difficulty of this particular question. I love Jesus, but not the church. And here we get into some really tough stuff. That there really is a time when I can say I'm a Christian all I want, but God knows that I am not. And there's a time when people out in the world are saying, I'm a Christian, I'm doing this, I believe this because the Bible said so. And where God is saying, your heart is far from me. And so this isn't a case of God loves everybody and so it's going to be okay. There are real stakes to our beliefs and our worldviews. There are real consequences when we get it wrong on big sort of public issues. And there's real consequences when we get it wrong on the small interpersonal issues. There are real consequences to what you do and what you believe. And a time comes where we can cross a line where Jesus will say, you claim to know me, but I don't know you. And here's where we really learn how close our hearts are far from God. When we see someone else and we're like, oh, I can't believe you voted for them. I can't believe you think that. I can't believe you said that. When we were having coffee afterwards, like, are you even a Christian? But really, though, are you? We find out how close our hearts are to God when we meet somebody whose real faith is in jeopardy in that way. Paul, who was also a Pharisee, knew all the Pharisees knew that their hearts were far from God. In fact, Paul, who again had walked kind of from like Turkey to France on foot planting these churches, knew that there were Pharisees that followed in every town after him and said, that guy Paul that was just here 2 weeks ago, he was wrong. And he knew that in every town that he went to, there were Pharisees who were going to plot to kill him, and that he himself was once a Pharisee. And so for Paul, everybody from his hometown, everybody he went to college with, said they followed God but really didn't. And here's how he responds to those people. Romans chapter 9. Let's see. Here we go. Paul is thinking about the Pharisees and how far their hearts are from God and how many times they've tried to kill him and how they believe just all the wrong things. How could they ever claim to know God or even read the Bible? And he says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my own people, the Pharisees, my kindred according to the flesh. That I would give up even my very faith in Jesus. I would happily go to hell and burn for these people if I could. If that were an option, I would have done that because they are true Israelites and to them belong the adoption into God, the glory in his presence, all of these covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They are a special and chosen people, and Paul's heart breaks for them. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes Jesus, the Messiah, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. See, when we see someone and we say, I saw you at church, how could you act this way? Or if we know someone from our hometown that goes to church every Sunday and we can't believe who they voted for, what we should say is not that we are angry or not that we are judgmental, but that our hearts are broken, that that person's real faith, real soul is in jeopardy. And in that way, when we get rid of the judgment in our hearts, we choose to follow Jesus more deeply. We let our hearts become like his. It is as we sing tonight. God prefers mercy. It's my heart that brings the judgment. It's my heart that wants the wrath. And so I have to make a choice. I'm at a crossroads. Do I want to follow Jesus and choose to love these people? Do I want to follow Jesus and see them with his eyes? Or do I want my cold and unfaithful heart yet again to choose judgment and to choose anger? So we'll close with the second story. In Los Angeles, I went to Fuller Seminary, and I was wrestling with my calling. And it felt a little bit, as I said, that my temptation to be an Old Testament scholar, who else has been tempted with the, just me, another just me, okay. That revealed itself to me as not a calling, but a temptation, and I really wanted that, and I was wrestling with it. And don't you dare say a thing if I go get a PhD in Old Testament someday. Don't you throw this in my face, all right? But at the time, I was wrestling with what is my calling. And I got an internship in this church, and we read a book by Bill Hybels called Courageous Leadership. And I hated it. I hated this book. He says on the first page, "The church is the hope of the world." And I was so offended by this. No, Jesus is the hope of the world. The church kind of sucks, Bill Hybel. And if you're... Bill, if you're listening, I still think that, so. I was wrestling with this passage, and every day in my apartment, there was like an alleyway, kind of an awful alleyway behind it, and there was only enough room for maybe two people to walk side by side, and I had this beat-up old lawn chair I would kind of fold it up. Every morning at 7:30, I would go sit there, and I would listen for the voice of Jesus, and to be honest, I never really liked this spiritual practice, but I did it a lot. And I think maybe those are the best kinds of spiritual practices. But I was frequently out there miserable, wondering where Jesus was. Talk to me. Say something. And I'd read this passage, and I'd been praying. I'd read this Bill Hybels book, and I was wrestling with my vocation. And I heard Jesus say, in this way that I'll never forget, "Matt, if you love me, you have to love my people. Matt, if you want to follow me, you have to follow me to where my people are." And at the end of the day, I have to ask myself, do I love the people in this room? Do I love the people out in the world on Facebook who I'm arguing with? Do I love them because they deserved it? No, I love them because I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I'm built. That's what I'm made to do. And it's not even a choice really that I make, except the choice is to let Jesus transform my heart more into his. In the end, I think the church has an awesome opportunity that when we choose love and forgiveness, even though there are real stakes, even though people are really getting hurt, when we choose love and forgiveness, even if we have to punch someone else in the face to get there, we make Jesus known to the world that his love is stronger than our problems. That his love is stronger than my unfaithfulness. And so when we grapple with our feelings about people maybe in this room or people out in the world and we can't believe what they think, when we wrestle with that, what we're really doing is saying, "Jesus, teach my heart to love the way yours does." That's my hope for you guys. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as deeply unfaithful followers of you. Lord, sometimes it's my conscious decisions that are unfaithful, and sometimes it's my faulty instincts. Jesus, but all of us together, we open our hearts up, and we say, make us more like you. As we wrestle with this or other big issues in our lives, we bring them to your throne room. We lay them at the foot of the cross, and we say, Jesus, use this to shape me into your image. Lord, and we ask you to plant a new kind of love in our heart for your people. We ask you to give us a new kind of eyes to see people that have hurt us in a new light. Lord, and we are so ever grateful to be empowered, to be honest about the real stakes and our real hurts, that loving other people doesn't mean ignoring our pain. Lord, we love you. Amen.